As most of you are aware, this is our Q&A night, question and answer, and we've had a little curveball thrown at us today. Of course, Rick is out of town, and Don was supposed to be here, and he got pretty sick this morning, so you're left with Raphael and I this evening to take care of this, so bear with us, and Jerry, I'll relate with you a little bit. I don't know about colds, but I know allergies don't seem to go away, and I know that I'm battling those this evening, so do bear with me. First question this evening is there any scriptural evidence of deaconesses in the Bible? The actual term deaconess does not appear in any reliable English translation of the Bible that I'm aware of. The King James, New King James, American Standard, and the English Standard Version, none of which ever use the term deaconess. The Greek words that we're dealing with here are diakonos and diakoneo. And in most times, they're translated minister or servant. The context of the passage is what's going to determine what the actual translated word is here. And in all honesty, it's pretty clear. In every case that I have read, the context is not difficult to understand. For example, in Matthew 23:11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." The word here where servant is translated is diakonos. When the translations mentioned above, that I've just mentioned, the King James, New King James, ESV, and American Standard, do use the term deacon or deacons, and they do so five times. In each case, it is referring to the office of a deacon. One of those five, Philippians 1:1, opens with the address to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is a clear reference to the office of a deacon. The other four occurrences are all in 1 Timothy 3, and this is a very familiar passage I know you're all familiar with. 1 Timothy 3 lays out the qualifications of deacons, also the qualifications of elders. In this case, of course, Paul, in giving these qualifications, deacon, this is always in the context of this office within church government. The instructions in 1 Timothy are clearly authorizing both elders and deacons, are clearly authorizing that these positions can only be held by males. This is supported in perfect harmony with 1 Timothy 2:12, which states, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man." And of course, there's other scriptures as well that we know that that men are to have the leadership roles. It is interesting to look at the translation of the word diakonos or diakoneo and how it is used as servant or minister, and I would point out a few of those. There is one occasion in which it is referring to a female. That's Romans 16:1. It's translated servant there, and it says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea." Also in Romans 13:4, the word there is translated minister. Now, this is very interesting because this isn't even referring to a member of the church. This is actually referring to a civil authority. And then in Romans 15:8, the translation is minister, and here it is referring to Christ. Now clearly, in context, none of these verses could possibly be referring to one holding the office of a deacon within the church. So once again, only a male can serve in the office of a deacon, and the concept of a deaconess as far as a position of leadership or position of church government within the church would be totally false.
Okay, my question is concerning, let me just read it out loud. This is my question. One of my two questions tonight. How can a person stop putting too much emphasis on physical beauty, especially when it is given much emphasis in society? And I believe this is a really good question. And I'm kind of guessing this is maybe somewhat younger that asked this question. Could be. And it's a very, very good question. And I'll tell you, that's a question I also ask myself, usually, especially when I was single and growing up. But notice, the first thing we need to notice as we consider this question is that we have a dual makeup as human beings. And we are physical, but we are also spiritual. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and then, now may God, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I will say is to remember that we have a dual makeup. And then in the big scheme of things, and if we consider how short our lifespan will be, considering all the many years that this world has lasted, and then considering eternity especially, it's a relief that we have a dual makeup. We have something outside, we have something outside. And then what is a body good for without the soul? It's not very useful. And then also consider also an important fact, and we remember when David was selected and he was chosen as king, and they were trying to compare him with Saul, the previous king. He was really tall and a really standing up guy, and then everybody could pick him up and pick him out from the crowd. But then when he was chosen, they were told to be careful not to go with their appearances, because it was a fact that God looks at the inside, looks at the heart, when men tend to look at the outside. And that's another true principle. We tend to look at the outside, but we know God is going to look in the inside. But not only that, we also look at the outside, but we're capable also of looking at the inside. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it just in a few moments. But if you remember, the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, it's never mentioned whether she was good looking or not. That part of the story doesn't matter. What matters is her moral character. What matters in that story is the reason why they brought her to Jesus' feet. We don't know how she looked, or if she was really good looking, or if she was not good looking. And also when we talk about the scribes, and especially the Pharisees, as Jesus confronted them, we don't know whether they were good looking, handsome men or not, because that doesn't even matter in the grand scheme of things. He confronts them because of their attitude. They had a wrong attitude towards Jesus, the Messiah. So we see how God cares for us. And it is a natural concern for us to worry about our appearances. And we should look good. But remember when the Apostle Paul is writing Timothy, and then he gives him a good advice, and he tells him in, I'm reading from 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, notice what the Bible says. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. Look at this. We can exercise our physical appearance. We can also exercise our internal makeup. We can make up our physical external. And I don't know anything about makeup, and I'm not going to attempt to explain anything about physical makeup. That would be not right. But we can help our inside look better, definitely. And then that's the advice that was told to Timothy, because I didn't finish reading. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things. So we're seeing, we're getting the idea where God wants our emphasis to be. We're not to neglect our physical appearance, but we need to work in our character. We need to work in our inner being, which is going to grow more, way more than any muscle can grow. It's going to improve more than any fashion makeup we can use or any haircut we can get. It's going to improve far more than all of those. And we need to remember also, and I have just a few advice. And notice, for instance, 2 Peter 1:5-7. And I'm going to just read this briefly. Notice this, I went too far, one page too far, okay? And then, but also for this very reason, given to all diligence, to all, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, this virtue is a higher moral character. a greater attitude. This word virtue here. And then you're going to add to that a knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. How would you like to have all of this? And then in companion with looking good. This is the perfect. And now there's something I would like to tell you, and it's important for us to remember. People usually like more a person that he has a better character and not necessarily that good looking. And we might need to keep this in mind. And I was talking to my sister-in-law, and then she was giving my older sister-in-law, Karina, she's single, she was giving her some advice. She's married, the older sister-in-law. And then she was saying, well, you notice I used to like a man such and such characteristics. This is what I always looked in a man. But now, do you see my husband? He's all the contrary to what I used to look for in a man. And so you need to be careful, she said. He's all the contrary. He's not the type of guy that I used to look for. And then she said, those type of qualities that I look for on a guy, I found them, but then I found out that they disappointed me many times. So you see, good looking, not the best character. Really good character, doesn't matter if you're good looking or not. And I hope the young Andy and Garrett, you notice this, because this is going to be very helpful for you. But notice, I'm taking too long, but I'm just going to mention this. There was a survey done, and then they were giving some qualities to pick from a man, and then they were giving to these girls, was for a girl, and they given some options. What would you look in a man? Self-control, self-confidence, sense of humor, advertisement, to be a gentleman, a good conversationalist, or to be a cocky person, to have a puff body, have an attractive face. They were given all this list. And then the survey was done by this book. And I this is the book I was reading when I was dating Nancy. So this book gave me really good advice, and I helped me understand that. But notice, on the top of the list, the girls chose to have a good sense of humor. Second, thoughtfulness. To be courteous, to open the door, to be polite with her. And then third, self-confidence. And then down the list was an attractive face. So, if you don't think you might have a chance, you do. You have to do the work, your character. Oh, and then you'll be ready to go. And, so, Brooke and all the just college students, I imagine, all of those were married. Well, we already learned our lesson maybe the hard way. But I'm trying to give advice to some of our young Payton and all of those still single. Okay, but thank you.
Excuse me. My second question deals with John 3:16. When someone says to you it only takes belief to be saved and quotes John 3:16, how do you respond? You know, John 3:16 is probably, arguably, the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. And I have asked people before when they've quoted it or when it came up in conversation, you know, who said that. And interestingly, the vast majority of the time people say John said that, which I hope that most of you here know that that's not correct. And so in talking about this, how would you respond to someone? Well, I think that the best way to respond is John chapter 3. And probably someone with that attitude or that belief, I would probably go straight to John 3:16. And, of course, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I would probably ask them if they could quote John 3:15. Because interestingly, it says the very same thing. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. So he begins John 3:16 with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," but that is sandwiched between the very same statement. And that probably you try to get him to go to the very beginning of John chapter 3, and I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 3 with me and follow along if you would. But I'd probably point out, you know, there's 21 verses beginning, the first 21 verses of John chapter 3 is primarily a dialogue. It's a dialogue between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. The Apostle John really only has one of the 21 verses, and that's the first one where he says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus, we're going to let him have three verses, and then the other 17 verses are all Jesus Christ speaking. Now, remember when I pointed out that the concept of belief and having everlasting life is repeated. Christ says it twice, in verse 15 and in verse 16. Why do you repeat something? You repeat it because you mean it. You repeat it because of for emphasis, and you repeat it because you want people to get it, you want them to hear. That's why we repeat things. So I'm going to encourage you as we look through this to notice the number of times that repetition takes place, the number of times that Jesus Christ repeats himself, either by repeating an expectation, a command, something that deals with our salvation, or even using terminology in a repetitive way for emphasis. And I'd ask you to, you know, take note of that, and I would also submit this, that I truly believe is accurate in these 21 verses, and that is, you know, there's really six steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live a faithful life. And I would submit to you that if you will read John 3, the first 21 verses, that you will see five of those six steps contained in these 21 verses spoken by Jesus Christ, and I believe either directly spoken or implied. And I believe everyone, it will be repeated at least one time. So, again, if you would, let's run through it. We'll try to do this, pretty quickly. Again, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him. Now, John has set the stage. This is a Pharisee. We know what Pharisees are known for. They're hard-hearted. They're legalistic. We know what we've been taught. Jesus certainly knows who is coming to him. Comes to him by night. What does that tell you? The cloak of darkness, right? And he says unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do us these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now Jesus knows this man's heart. Goes right to it. Right between his eyes, verse 3, says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Now think about this, verily, verily, okay? What does that mean? Truly, truly, absolutely, absolutely, assuredly, assuredly. Are you listening, Nicodemus? Because I mean what I say. So right there you see, verily, verily, I say unto thee. God's speaking. Christ is speaking. All right, if you're not hearing, you're not going to be saved, right? We're dealing right here with hearing. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean to be born again? What's he referring to? Well, I believe he's referring to baptism is what he's referring to. So verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? This Pharisee who does not really know the word of God, right? So Jesus again answered, and we see it again, verily, verily, truly, truly, absolutely, absolutely, I say unto thee, are you listening? Are you hearing? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water baptism. All right, so already we're seeing this whole concept of hearing repeated over and over. We're seeing the concept of baptism. It has now been repeated as well. In verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That fleshly birth, Nicodemus, that you refer to, it's going to come to an end. Our bodies are going to come to an end. They're going to go away. But that spiritual birth, that is different. It says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Don't be confused. Don't be confounded. Listen to me. Again, this concept of hearing. Pay attention, Nicodemus. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. What does that mean? Well, the wind goes, you know, wherever it wants to go, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I believe that this means that if you're not listening, that you're not going to hear those that are proclaiming the word of God, those that are saved, those that are in the kingdom, which Christ is here speaking. And he's essentially coming at Nicodemus and, you know, he knows his heart. He knows that this man is a Pharisee, a legalistic Pharisee. He does not understand. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it. Now, that's the last words we're going to hear from Nicodemus, and then we're going to see Jesus Christ speak the remaining 11 verses. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Here you are, you're a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and you don't understand, because you don't understand what the prophets said. You don't understand what my word said. You don't understand that crimson thread that came all the way through the Old Testament that you are legalistic about. Verse 11, for the third time, Christ says, verily, verily, truly, truly, absolutely, I say, I'm speaking, are you listening? He says, we speak that we know, that we do know. We speak that we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. You do not listen. You do not pay attention. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He starts talking about belief here. Goes on, verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses, now he goes back to an Old Testament reference here, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus, do you know that story? You know, that serpent was lifted up. If you didn't look upon that serpent, what happened? You died. If you didn't do what was said, you died. You couldn't turn your back and say, I believe. You couldn't turn your back and say, I know that God Almighty is going to save me. You're going to die if you don't do what's said. And then, of course, we get to verse 15 and 16. Twice he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, referring to himself, Jesus Christ speaking. Again, sandwiched with between that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to this point, we're through 16 verses, and through this point, we've seen repetition after repetition. We've seen hear, we've seen believe, and we've seen be baptized. All right, let's keep going. 18, 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth, this is about the fourth or fifth time now we have believed, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, verse 19, 20, and 21. Pay close attention, because I believe here you're going to see repentance, and I believe you're going to see you living a faithful life, following the commands of God. And in this condemnation, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. All right. If you love darkness rather than light, you're not going to do what? You're not going to turn. You're not going to go. You're not going to repent. You're not going to come to the light. Because their deeds, their works, what they did were evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. They don't repent, lest his deeds should be reproved. And then verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. What is that? That's repentance. He comes to the light. He turns, right? Isn't that what repentance is? It's turning. All right. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And that is obeying the commandments of God. And so again, I would simply say that anybody who uses John 3:16 to try to say that belief is all that matters, they're going to convict themselves real quick. Go to the text, go to the 21 verses, go to all the words of Jesus Christ and see five of the six steps of salvation. The only one omitted here that's not here is confession. That's the only one that's not included in these verses. And just an interesting note, the scene does change in verses 22 and 23, but you might take note, again, if someone were arguing this belief-only concept, where it says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So, again, the most quoted verse, oftentimes not really quoted in true context, and oftentimes not really quoted with very good understanding.
Our last question tonight concerns instrumental music, and let me just read it out loud, the way it was worded. When I saw that that question on the box, I kind of glanced and read it, and then I walked away and I said, well, I'll be looking forward for an answer. And then here I am, I'm the one giving the answer. But of course, that's something we know, but that's something we usually is not in our minds every day. But notice, the question is, let me just get it ready. Is religious instrumental music a sin to listen to on the radio? If so, what can a Christian listen to? And I believe this is a really good question because it's all about practice and making the commandments of God practical in our lives. So this is concerning application. And so there's different things we need to consider when we think about these questions before we give a yes or no answer. But we need to consider always that we need to be consistent in what we do. We need to keep common sense handy in our lives and be consistent. Because we read in the Bible in those passages that speak about worshiping, like Ephesians 5:19, and I'm gonna turn to them real quick. I don't wanna just mention them because if you notice, for instance, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we have here speaking and singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord. Okay, this is talking about worship in the assembly. And then also, Colossians 3:16. I'm going to read it again. Notice Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice, this is a commandment to sing with grace in our hearts. If it was a commandment to play, everybody would have to do it, not just one or two, because it's a commandment now, because we all can sing, we all can fulfill that commandment all together. And also because singing has the purpose of admonishing, teaching, encouraging one another as we sing together. That's why it would also be wrong that only one will be singing and the rest of us just be listening. We're teaching one another, admonishing one another, one of the purposes of this. So would it be right if I, for instance, if just men pray here, then I go home and then my wife is the one that leads the prayers at home? Would that be consistent? Can I say, well, it's just a matter of being at the assembly? I don't think that would look that consistent because we worship here or outside. So same thing, it wouldn't be consistent for us to say, well, when the church meets at the building, we cannot use instrumental music. But when we go outside in our home, we can worship with instrumental music as we please. That wouldn't be consistent either. So you're saying following this thought, it's a consistency issue, and also not only consistency, but also it's doctrinal because what we do outside is based on what we read and what we just read here in the New Testament. So worship is not limited to the church assemblies. I can worship with my family at home, and that doesn't give me permission to change the way I worship. So that would be inconsistent. So if I am driving down the road and I'm listening to the radio and then I leave Sunday services, and before we left, Brother Jerry led us in How Great Thou Art, and we sung it like we meant it, and then we enjoyed it while we sang it. Then we're driving back home, and then we turn the radio, and then out of the sudden, we hear that same song, but played with instruments. Now, how would you feel singing it out loud with your family? I don't think that will make it consistent either. And then now let's suppose that you have a friend invited to come to church, and then we're studying the Bible with him or with her, and then she has the question, where I come from, we use instrumental music. What about it? Okay, let's go to the page of the Bible, and then we get to the point where we study instrumental music, and then we're studying about it. But then you say, well, would you like to ride home? Yeah, sure, let's go. And then we play music, and then we go all along driving that person home, but then we're listening to instrumental music, some of the church lyrics that we were just singing. How would that make that contact feel? What would he or she think? I just think of probably just confusion might be on his or her mind, or inconsistency. And just inconsistency brings confusion. And then when there is inconsistency is based on violating a commandment from the Bible, then it's not right for us to do. So it will be just as bad. Let's say we're going to worship here today, but we're going to sing it, but we are singing false doctrine. Would that make it okay? Can we go ahead and do that? And there's some hymns that that have some of that. It wouldn't be right. Now let's do it backwards. What if we sing the perfect words, but then we add music? Would that make it correct? It wouldn't be correct either. So we're or we whistle it or whatever. So it doesn't make it's not consistent. So we know we need to remember that it is always wrong to worship God with instruments as we just read. It is not authorized in the New Testament worship. So something also to remember is that not every song that is played with instruments is a worship song, even if they mention the name of God. We know we have some examples of this, like for instance the national anthem is sometimes played with instrumental music, mentions God, but it's not a worship song. So we need to be wise in making those judgments and as we go, and then we need to be careful with all of this. So what would be some practical advice? Well, we need to try to make the difference whether it's a worship song or whether the band playing is trying to pretend to be a worship band and worshiping God, excuse me. That's their intent, and we need to make that judgment in our mind and be able to make the difference and decide to listen or not to listen to it. And the advice is, if it's a song that is a worship song with music, do not listen to it. It's a better route to take. Now, and then think about your influence. Also, if somebody is with you, riding in the car and we're listening, it's better not to listen to it. And then we need to remember that a lot of the Christian bands, so-called, they also sing error in a lot of their lyrics. So we need to be reminded also of that. So we only have in the Bible the commandment to sing at the assemblies. We don't have anything told about what to listen, what not to listen, but we need to be consistent with the commandments of the Bible as Christians. And that is going to affect the way we influence other people and the way our conscience is. We're going to be with good conscience wherever we go, because we're going to be the same here or outside. So this is a good question, and there's more that we could say. I don't want to take more time that I should take, but remember, we have those commandments, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:17. We have also in Hebrews 13 another commandment also, and they all are consistent about singing. Now, there's some Christian persons, rather, that they play music, but they don't play worship songs. And I really like those, because they're not playing worship music. What they're doing is just singing songs with good lyrics. And that's something that is hard to find nowadays, especially in the lyrics. And then, so we need to be careful with our influence and be careful with violating our conscience and violating the consistency of the commandments of God inside and outside of the church building. I hope this will answer the question, and if not, it would at least give you a niche to go and inquire for yourself more about it. But this is a very pertinent question to ask and to answer. Now, it's my opportunity now to give the Lord's invitation. I'm really grateful to do so, and I had in mind mentioning John 3:16. But before we do that, let me just make an illustration here. The conversion of Saul is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. It's mentioned in three different chapters, and I'm going to make a reference specifically to two of those. I'm going to be just very briefly in Acts chapter 22, and then I'm going to just flip to Acts 9. But notice, when we read Acts 22, we see Paul telling the account of his conversion, and then he said in verse 8, so I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, what if I would take this verse and say, well, this is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus said only. Okay? "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." But then I turn to Acts 9, same book, just a previous chapter, but notice what the verse reads. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And then what if I say, no, he's not saying it's hard for you to kick against the goat, because chapter 22 doesn't say it. But then I say, no, but chapter 9 says it. And then I say, no, but it's not right because chapter 22 doesn't say it. That wouldn't be a good reasoning. And then if I would take again that same instance, and then the man with Paul in chapter 22 says that they were afraid, and then I say, well, they were afraid. And that's the only feeling they felt. No, that's not the only feeling they felt, because we turn back to Acts chapter 9. He's going to tell us that they stood speechless. So did they stand speechless, or were they just afraid? Well, it was both of them. In one instance, we're told one thing. The other instance, we're told another thing. And then we just add them together. We know that they stood speechless, and then we know how they felt. And then one tells us what Jesus said. The other one tells us what Jesus said and what he said afterwards. This is the way we study the Bible. We add all these things together, and then we get the whole story. And then if Acts 9 says, well, he was baptized, that is to me means that he was saved before he was baptized. But then we go to Acts chapter 22, and then we'll read verse 16. When he was told, "And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now we see that he wasn't saved before he was baptized, because in 22:16 we see that he was to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Same action. While he was being baptized, he was being washed away of his sins, and this act meant signify to be calling upon the name of the Lord. So we see this is simple to understand. So same thing will work out when we talk about the plan of salvation. And then taking the example we were just reading today, what if I say, well, John 3:16 says, "For whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What if I just stay there and say, well, whosoever believes, that's the only thing you need to do. Just believe. That wouldn't make any sense either. Like we were just looking in Acts, in the book of Acts. Now, what is about it more? Now we turn to Romans 10. And then in Romans 10, we're going to find another piece of this sequence of events. Notice, for instance, Romans, and I'm just going to read it real quick. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, now we have believe from John 3:16, but then Paul tells us that then you need to confess. Added to believe, and then we say, oh, that's good. Then all I need to do is believe and confess. That's great. Well, no, wait a minute. We need to keep on reading. Because if we go to Mark 16:16, Mark is going to tell us that you need to believe and then what? Be baptized. Oh, okay. So all I need to do is believe. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then just be baptized. It doesn't matter whether I repented or not. No, wait a minute. That's not it. We need to keep adding onto these events. Now we go to Acts 2:38, and then Acts 2:38 is going to include that word remission of sins, which is a synonym of salvation, and then he's going to add another thing. You need to repent and be baptized. Oh, we're getting the whole picture. Those men stood speechless, but they were also afraid. That's right. So I must hear the gospel. Then I need to believe it. Then I need to confess Jesus as the Son of God. But I need to repent of my way of life, changing my mind and my conduct. And then I need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Correct. We're adding all the pieces together. And if you haven't done so, we invite you to do that tonight. We invite you to add those pieces together and that you may be forgiven of your sins today. Why not tonight? And if you're already a member of the Lord's church, we do have another sequence of events for us who are already members of the Lord's church. And then in the book of John in chapter 2, for instance, if we have committed sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there's a sin that has been bothering you as a Christian, and if there's any way that you may think you need to respond to the invitation tonight, please add these pieces together and please respond if you have any need tonight as we stand and as we sing.